Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. If you would turn with me to Micah chapter 4 in your Bibles. If you are using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 925. Micah chapter 4. I had thoughts of getting down through verse 13, but we're just going to go through verse 5 this morning. So I'll just read the first five verses of Micah, chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. You know that saying I typically say after I read the scriptures there, that you're either sick of or you're like, it's starting to grow on me. I got from... Raymond Coffey. I don't know, do any of you know Raymond Coffey? He used to say it all the time, and it grew on me. So now I say it, but it is true. The Word of God, the Bible, is his written word, and Jesus Christ is the living word, and as we preach the written word, we want to see and encounter the living word, our Savior Jesus Christ. Hey, one comment, though, before I pray for the sermon. I forgot to mention to Dan, we should continue to pray for Elaine Costanzo and Dave. You know, Elaine's, as many have experienced loss this year with some of the ones that died in our midst, that hit her hard, and her own mother passed away this year. And that she spent the last few years... that was kind of her reason to get up and get out day after day, and now that's gone. So aside from just missing and grieving the loss of her mom, it's struggling. She's struggling and depressed, so we all know how that feels to one level or another. And she's our sister. We need to be lifting her up in prayer, and particularly any of you ladies that know her might want to think about just reaching out, see how she's doing would be a good idea. But let's keep, we've mentioned her for prayer many weeks, but I did want to mention her again this morning and keep that on our mind to pray for our sister. With that said, let's now pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would bless this time, that your Word would be clearly understood, and that as I try to explain it and apply it, that I would do so in a way that, with integrity, that's true to your word. And might you apply these things to our hearts in ways that only you can do through the work of your Holy Spirit. So meet with us, speak to us, keep that transforming work going on in our souls. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you'll see this title of today's sermon is Keep Your Eye on the Prize, and it does beg the question, where are we aiming our lives? Where are you aiming your life? I know as a young man, and even a kid, I don't it's not saying I was a toddler or anything, but I mean, from a pretty young age, I always wanted to get married. Ironically, I didn't get married until I was 36. And then, by God's kind grace, I was able to have a family. So I'm living the dream, right? And I am. I am. Because it's something I wanted for a long time. Now I'm in the midst of it. And my kids are growing up too fast. And you all, you know, many of you know how that goes, right? And it makes you wonder, like, well, then what's next? You know, I think, too, even so, in Christian communities like ours, in churches and fellowships of Christ, that we've been given so many blessings that we often just have that level of dream. Like, I want to have family, or I want to have this. And we're not actually thinking through what our long-term plans are. And in many ways, I think this could be true of us, as Carl Truman wrote, another way in which the church has become more akin to the world than she often realizes is the cult of personal happiness. And he goes on to say we're pursuing an inner sense of psychological well-being. And, you know, it is true. That's the air we're breathing in our culture. And it's very easy. I was sharing with various ones of you this week has been a challenging week with relationships and furnaces and, you know, things that come out of the woodwork, and you get frustrated. And my internal sense of psychological well-being was perturbed, you know. You know, but, you know, if you don't unveil that, like, if that's what I'm actually aiming at, like, why do I want the family? Why am I after that? Sometimes we're wanting, this was more biting off more than I choose, so I want out of the family. Sometimes I'm wanting to succeed. Sometimes I'm just wanting to be left alone. I mean, there's a whole variety of ways we might pursue this, but there does come down to a common temptation to idolatry, so I put it that way, to want to please ourselves in this way, that I feel like I'm doing okay. I'm okay. I'm good. And we're aiming at that. And I don't mean to demonize it either. I'm just saying it's not what we're called to as Christians. When, you know, if you're just trying to be happy now. And the Apostle Paul says, take up your cross. You know, it's a torturous way to die, you know, in extreme, extraordinary pain. I don't know how you justify how you can put those two together, right? Go through painful death and just be happy. You know, it doesn't mesh well. But it's not as if we're not longing for something that is really out there. There is an internal and external sense of well-being that is promised. It's just not now. So that's why I don't mean to just throw the whole thing out as if, like, that's stupid to want to be happy. Of course it's not stupid if you want to be happy. But where are you going to find it? And what are your expectations for the journey? What are mine? I would say, as a life goal, happiness falls far short for this life. Eternity, yeah. We'll look at that some from this text this morning. But I would suggest to you that the future glory is being used in our passage to secure a contentment to submitting to what God has given you today. Submitting to what God has given to you today. So as a life goal for this fallen life, this temporary life would be better suited to be walking in the name of Jesus. What do you mean to walk in the name? I get that phrase, actually, walking in the name, from Micah 4:5, the last verse of our text. But you could say it's very similar, akin to the idea that we get when we get baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as you see in Matthew 28. The idea is that Jesus is our identity. So who are you? Who are we? We're people bought by the blood of Christ. We're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're people that are belong to God. He's our head, we're his body. That's who we are. Oftentimes when we're asked, who are you, we think about things that we like or dislike. But no, as Christians, more and more we learn to say, who am I? I belong to Jesus, body and soul, in life and in death. I'm his, and he's mine. That's who I am. Jesus is also my destination. It's what I'm doing. It's who I'm going to. It's why I do what I do, right? Jesus is why I do what I do. I want to be just like him. I fail, but I'm aiming there. That's my destination. That's where I'm going. And in fact, he is also my strength. He's how I'm getting there. It's how I'm going through the suffering to the joy. Jesus saw the joy, and for the joy, he was willing to endure the suffering of the cross. Now he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And how are we to do such a thing? We're to do such a thing with Jesus, in the strength of Jesus. So to walk with God, to walk with Jesus Christ, is these things, to identify with him, to want to be like him, and to do so carried along by him in his power. In this way, when we do this as a church, as a local church, and not just doing this individually, we're doing this together, we form a sort of protest, a sort of counterculture, if you will. As, again, from Carl Truman's excellent book, he writes, "The church protests the wider culture by offering a true vision of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God." I think that's good. So what are we doing as a church? We're being conformed to the likeness of Christ, all of us corporately. And so the gospel, the good news of who God is and what he's done to rescue us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, then infects our culture so that we no longer are takers and trying to step on each other to get what we want. Instead, we are servants of God and one another, and we learn to love each other. Imperfectly, though we do it here. But that's what we're putting on. It's what we're doing. In fact, I haven't listed it in my notes anywhere, but I would highly recommend three excellent little books for this year, for 2023. Conversion, which I've spoken of a bit in Sunday evenings, as I did a couple Sunday nights talking about being born again. Really, really good. But the second two in particular, there's one called Gospel by Ray Ortlund. Really good little read about how the gospel is lived out in the local church. Really, really good. I would highly recommend it. And then there's another one. Again, these are clever titles. Evangelism by Wayne Mack. And again, it's not evangelism just individually, it's evangelism as a church. Because there are certain things you can't do individually with regard to portraying Christ. When you see the gospel changes you, yeah, you can see an individual life change for sure, but how much more powerful when you are in a community that no longer is taking, but is loving. So that those things go together. And this is how we show Christ, that we belong to Christ, as we find in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Now pause for a minute. How has Jesus, the living God, the Christ, the anointed one, the King, how has he loved his people? By giving his life as a ransom for us, living for us, dying on the cross for us, coming back from the dead for us. Now, we can't individually come back from the dead on our own. But as we live to take up our cross and follow our Savior, what are we doing? We're learning to love each other in a similar way, sacrificially. And there's many ways we do it. We do it with meals. We do it with resources. We help each other out. But most profoundly, we do it with time. Time. Brothers and sisters, I as I look at my life, I really wish I've done this more. Spending time with you. Being with you. Knowing you, encouraging you, praying with you. It's a simple plan, but it's a costly plan. I think this passage drives us to that direction. It does so by giving us a vision of our glorious future. So here's the key argument I'm going for today, from today's text, that we should love each other with the glorious and eternal love of Jesus Christ. And we should give ourselves to that. That should be our purpose. Not being happy, a lot of happiness comes in that, but a lot of tears come in that. But ultimate happiness still lies before us. Ultimate joy. So that's what I mean by keep our eyes on the prize. Keep our eyes on the prize and, you know, head there together as a church family. The sermon will break down in two main parts. First, answering the question, what is the prize? And I've talked about it, introduced it, but we'll talk about it from the text in Micah chapter 4. And then the last verse, verse 5, we'll be talking about walking in Jesus' name while the world walks differently. So we'll finish there on verse 5. Okay, what is the prize? Three things, I think, from this text we could say the prize is. It doesn't mean we've said everything about the future, but it does say this text has highlighted three points that are things that we look forward to. The first prize, then, is God's glory revealed and revealed to the whole world. Look at verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, that's a charged phrase, latter days. It could be referring to the end of the end. It could be talking about from the whole time of the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus, to his second coming. I think actually that's what generally it refers to. But when you look at it text by text, you have to say it could be referring to the time of Jesus and the following, you know, the follow-up to that time, or to the very last day and the judgment coming and the influx of the new heavens and the new earth. It could be referring to the whole length of time, or it could be referring to a portion of that time. So you just have to look at your text and say, what's in focus here? As we look at the latter days that it will come, from Micah's vantage point, not today, a lot later. Right? Well, what's happening in these latter days? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. What does that mean? To be established as the highest of the mountains. Well, you see this all through Psalms and the prophets. When you talk about kings and kingdoms, you can talk about them in terms of their capitals, in terms of their kings, and or their main cities. And when you talk about Mount Zion, and literally the capital of Jerusalem is on a mountain, although it's not a very big mountain, right? But it's a hill. It's on a hill. You're talking about their mountain being the highest mountain. You're not talking geography. You're talking about power, prestige, the exalted nature of your culture, that you are reigning and everybody admires you. Everybody thinks that you're to be emulated because you are clearly so full of prosperity and wisdom and joy and, right, that sort of thing. So to say that the house of the Lord, we skipped over that. What is the house of the Lord? We'd be talking about the temple then. Temple, which was in the capital city of Jerusalem, which was on the temple, on the mountain. So we're just talking about the same sort of geography to think about the same thing, that Yahweh's house, Yahweh's people, Yahweh's capital, Yahweh's kingdom, if you will, is exalted. So, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. So the word picture is interesting because you think of flowing going down mountains. But you can very easily picture a massive amount of people literally flowing up the hill because they want something. They want to see this grand glory of this highest of all mountains. As we think about these things and how it relates to Jesus Christ, we need to take note of a couple things. Jesus himself is the new temple in the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to be the new temple. In fact, when he came, he replaced the temple in his own person. He is the place that you come learn about God. And Jerusalem, the place where that temple resides, is God's people. So if you want to come to a place to learn about the true God, you have to come to Jesus Christ through his city, through his people, to Jerusalem. You have to come to the new Jerusalem. You see this in Revelation 21. You also see Jesus depicted as the tabernacle, the traveling tent of that is God's residence in John 1:14, when he came and tabernacled among us. So Jesus quite intentionally took on that role of being the temple of God, and his people now are the city of God in which you can find God in both those locations. So as we think about this flowing up the mountain to the city, to the temple, that's happening. That's happening. People are coming to Christ all over the world. And we're told from other texts that he won't return until we have every tribe, every tongue confesses the name of Jesus. People shall flow. So what we have here as the prize that we're to keep our eye on is the fact that this work will be finished. This work will happen. All peoples will flow to Jesus Christ. Even in Micah, we'll find out the end of the next section. You can see it in the bottom of my notes where we're going. That next section through chapter 5:15, that large text will probably take in a couple weeks, but it all hangs together. At the end, towards the end of that, we're told that some people are judged, that the nations that don't obey will be cast out. But in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, every people, every nation, every group on the planet will all come to the temple, come to the mountain of God to learn from God, which is the next section. Now, there's something, a couple little applications I'd like to make from this idea of the massive amounts of people that come. It displays something to us about God. And I want to illustrate it this way. Recently, my wife and I rewatched this movie, and we showed it to a couple of our kids, Blast from the Past. Have you ever seen that movie, Blast from the Past? Brendan Fraser plays a guy that's his whole first 35 years, he grows up in a fallout shelter because his parents thought the big bomb struck because a plane crashed in their backyard when they're down in their fallout thing. So he first 35 years, he has no contact with the outside world. And at one point he comes up, he's made a couple friends, he's trying to get supplies for his parents. He still doesn't quite know what's going on and keeps discovering things, right? And at one point, he's rollerblading near the ocean, and then he sees the ocean. And he's never seen it before, not in person. Never seen it. And he just drops everything, takes his rollerblades off, and he goes out there. And his friends are back there watching him. And he goes out there, and he's like, walks right out into the ocean and dives in and starts splashing around and just like, wow, this is awesome, right? And even as I say it, even as I describe it to you, doesn't it make your heart soar a little bit? Because the ocean is awesome, right? But if you see it every day, you're going to be like, yeah, the ocean, right? You forget. But there was something really wonderful about seeing him see the glory of the ocean. And it's contagious. It makes you all go, yeah, that's pretty neat, right? This is part of why God designed us to worship together. It's not just something you play, you know, you can listen to on your headphones or watch on your computers. You gather and you see each other rejoice. You see each other hear the word of God and nod and say, yes, I get what you're saying there. And our submission to God, our worship, our coming and bowing before our King and saying, hallowed be his name, is helping us all see the glory of God. Now, God isn't any more glorious because all these hordes of people are going up his mountain. But we see it better. And I think that's how God designed us. We see it better. That's why it's so hard when so many people don't get it. If you became a Christian as an adult, you're like, you're so excited, like, this is the best thing. I can't believe that I am such a rotten scoundrel like me. And I'm loved, and I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, and it's just the best news, right? And then you can't understand why everybody else doesn't get it. And it can kind of beat on you a little bit after time, can't it? Why do so many people miss it? It's why it is so important as we are waiting for that day when the whole earth will get it. And that will just increase our joy. It'll increase our ability to see the glory and goodness of God because everybody gets it. Until that day, he's put us in embassies of his kingdom. Little places where, look, the king's coming. This is the king's land. He's claiming it. It's his now. You don't realize it, but it is. And he's coming back. When he comes back, you can be ready to bow the knee. If not, you'll be in trouble. And we gather together and we worship that king and we say, hallelujah. We say, glory be to your name. So that we can remind each other with a properly oriented culture. A culture that sees the glory of God. And we see it better together. Now let's think too for a moment too. What is the glory that all these nations are seeing? What is, for that matter, the glory that unites us here at Rehoboth Baptist Church? What glory do we see that unites us together? Might have very different times of life. We might have various backgrounds. We might have different personalities. Some might be more go-getters. Others might be more laid back. It might be more, even dare I say it, lazy. But nonetheless, we have the unity in Christ. What is it that we're seeing that draws us all together in Christ? Now, to be sure, he is glorious in many ways because he spoke and the heavens were spread out, the starry hosts, and he's glorious in that way. But this white-hot center of his glory is right on Mount Zion. The living God, who we set up ourselves as enemies of, willingly came to rescue us, laying down his life as a ransom for ours. That's a white-hot center of his glory. So when people come to churches, thank you. When people come to churches, is that the glory they're seeing? Is that glory starting to shape us? That leads right into the next point, because the second prize is a restored purpose, a restored purpose. What do we mean? Well, look at verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. and that we may walk in his paths. This idea of walking throughout this text, and even in subsequent texts, this idea of how are you walking? Are you walking according to other gods, like he says in verse 5, or are you walking according to Yahweh, the living God, the one true God? But all the people are flowing up into the mountain of God so they can learn to walk in his paths. To walk in that sense is to live your life in a certain way, in a certain pattern. And what is that pattern? But God's pattern, God's way of being, his character. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And what is going out? That word of the Lord. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is he not the exact representation of God? Is he not the living word taken on flesh? Indeed he is. Indeed he is. And so as we put on Christ, as we get reshaped corporately into his image and be the kind of people and the kind of culture in which we take time and trouble for each other, we give ourselves away to each other, as we become generous with each other, we're actually being restored to our design purpose, you see. And what is our design purpose? Image bearers of the living God. We just copy God. We do like God does. You see, this is our authentic self. See, the flaw of this, I'm not sure which of the ones Carl Truman is copying here. He got it from somebody else, but I got it from Carl Truman. Expressive individualism in our culture. We think that to be authentic, then I've got to express who I truly am. And who I truly am is what I like, what I desire, what I don't like. And just, hey, this is me, take it or leave it. But that's not correct biblically. Our authentic self looks just like Jesus Christ. Who were you made to be? You were made to look like Jesus. You are made to gaze at his glory and to reflect that glory. Now, albeit in a million different ways. There's an immense variety in ways that we can serve one another. There's immense variety in the ways that we reflect his goodness. Both the hard workers and the patient ones all reflect the goodness and kindness of God. For us, it's not a one-size-fits-all. There's just an immense variety. But there's a core of similarity. We love God. We want to be like God. And God is the kind of God that patiently, powerfully gives himself away for his people to love them, to restore them. That's the king we serve. That's the God we want to reflect. What a better vision of just revealing all my ugliness and saying, deal with it. And there is a joy in having our church culture transformed by the gospel. Then it's not just one person doing it. It's a whole family of people doing it. Now, not perfectly, of course. But we're aiming there. And someday we'll get there. We will get there. You ever wonder what God's plan is for your life? What God's will is for your life? You know those sorts of questions? It doesn't go away. I know that I've talked to young people that are asking this question. I've talked to people that are retired that are asking this question. At every phase of life, you're thinking, what should I be doing? Right? What should I be doing? This is it. Your chief goal is putting on Christ and putting on Christ together with a church family. That's not the side thing you're doing. That's not the extra thing that you're doing. That's the thing you're doing. The side things you're doing are navigating this life. You have to eat. You want to contend for human flourishing. You want to battle against the human wickedness out there. All of that are things you should be doing. But the main thing you're doing is becoming like Christ and contending for people to find the King, bow before the King before it's too late, because he's coming back.
That's the main thing we're doing. Is the main thing you're doing.
That's the prize we got to keep on our horizon, because it is an exalted purpose and it fits hand to glove. It is the perfect purpose. To be like God is like putting on joy. Now, don't misunderstand, a lot of bits of that joyfulness isn't so joyful in the moment. As I said, remember with Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross. The cross was not, well, yippee. But it was worth it. The joy was worth it. The good thing he was accomplishing was worth it. And so it's a purpose that can endure, a purpose that can suffer and go to the other side, and then suffer again, and then keep going. And as we come alongside each other, as we suffer, because we will, and we are, we've got to remind each other, worth it. This light and momentary suffering is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. How many times do you need to hear that? As many times as you need it, right? I mean, I just keep needing it. This is our life. This is what God would have us do with our life. And it can go any directions. It could mean getting married or not getting married. It could mean doing this job or not doing this job. It could mean going to the mission field or not going to the mission field. It could, right? I mean, it could be any of these things. And maybe some lives, all of those things, right? Or, for a season in my life, for 36 years, it meant not getting married. And then it meant getting married. And if somebody that wanted to be married his whole life, those 36 years, some of those were, tough. But then you get married, and you know what? Some of those years are, tough. Because it's a broken, fallen world, right? Things are hard, but I'm not complaining that I've had some. In fact, as I look at my life, I hesitate to even say it. I've been blessed. But then the danger of being blessed and having so many nice things is that I want to cling to those things and never let them go. And all of these things in this life are temporary. And all of them have to be let go. But consider the prize not only of a restored purpose, but a vision for the future that is beyond imagination. Let's consider it. Verse 3. This is the prize of total flourishing. He shall judge between many peoples. This is, of course, now we know is King Jesus. Yahweh in the context, now we know specifically through King Jesus. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And by the way, the first three verses here are almost word for word what you get in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. And then one additional verse here in Micah's context. But there's almost word for word, except for far away was added here. It's like Micah's want to emphasize for us that it's not just the nations you know about. It's these far away nations, even. Right? Strong nations far away, he'll decide disputes. What do you mean decide disputes? Well, here it is. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So the weapons, the technology for warfare will be all destroyed and melted down and retasked into using as instruments for what? Food, right? Pruning hooks so you can get fruit, or plowshares so you can have fields and you have food to eat. So instead of having your technology be used to figure out how to kill each other, your technology will be used to help human beings live. There's no need for the technology to kill people because it's not dangerous anymore. Look what he says. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's safe. So in this latter days prophecy here from Micah, he's He's taking us through, kind of fast forward through all the nations coming to Jesus to the very end where he'll solve those disputes. There will no longer be any war at all. Imagine that. There's not this principle of covetousness that you have to always protect what you have because somebody is out there trying to take it. Not anymore. Imagine that. That all your effort, you don't have to worry about locking your doors. I'm sorry, locksmiths, you'll be out of a job. But those locksmiths won't be doing nothing. What will they be doing? Something that is creatively helping God's people flourish and live. Every bit of our creativity. Consider what a world will be like. I mean, look at what in our fallen, broken world we've created. Have you ever gone into the city and just gone to the corner of one of those skyscrapers and just looked up? Whoa, right? It's amazing. And as much as I make fun of my watch, I like my watch. I like my cell phone. I think the technology is really awesome. Won't it be wonderful when I don't need a passcode? Or passwords? Passwords are a thing of the future. Past, right? You don't need passwords. Well, Pastor, you suggesting there are going to be cell phones in the future? I don't know, but maybe. Because what are we doing with technology but discovering what God already put into creation? We're just learning to harness what God made for us. He gave us the rocks, the minerals, the properties, the laws of nature. Do you think all that's just going to not be there in the new heaven and new earth? I kind of think it's going to be there. All for us to search out and explore, and it's going to be a big adventure, and you never have to worry about somebody stealing your stuff. Because, you know, honestly, they'll just give it to you. But everybody's watching out for everybody else, but not in the sense that like it's dangerous, but because we love them. Because we want good for them, and they want good for us. Why? Because we're all gazing at the goodness and glory of King Jesus, who is just like that. All our time and creativity being aimed at giving life instead of taking it. It goes on in verse 4, but they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That alludes back to Solomon, the high water mark as far as just the felt prosperity of God's people in the ancient world. I remember even thinking of studying this in world history, like for a brief blip in the world history, God's people really looked like they were something. And then it went away. But in that day, it will not only be a return to that glory, it'll far surpass it. This idea of being under your own vine and having your own fig tree is this idea that they'll have plenty of food. Every single person, there will be no more poverty. Nobody will be left out. And he goes on, just undergirding what he said in the previous verse, and no one shall make them afraid. Why? Why all this prosperity? Why no fear? For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. He has secured this with a word. He's done that in the new creation word. Let it be, and it was. That day is coming. That day is unstoppable. So as we huddle in our embassies here where the whole rest of the world worships some other god, right? We go out of here knowing full well that it's they who need to be warned. Not in a harsh way. We want them to come. We have a knowing confidence. It's like when you
You read this nail-biter of a story, and you're hanging in your seat, in your edge of your seat, and you read it, and you come to the end, and you're like, oh, that's what happened, and everything worked out. Oh, yes, oh, I hope that would happen, and it did. And then you read the book again. Second time through, you're not worried. You might go in and up and down with thrill. You might get like, oh, yeah, I remember being so worried there, but I know what happens. We know what happens, brothers and sisters. Our King is coming. He is going to secure this kind of prosperity for every single person in his kingdom. Every single person. Nobody's left out. Now, as we consider this, why would we cling to this life? Why would we set our dreams so low? The good things that we have that are genuinely good, we can give thanks for. We should give thanks for. But they should also be pointing at something better beyond them. And they do. If we have ears to hear, if we have eyes to see. And the bad things that come our way, the loss, the grief, is a reminder that these things are temporary. And also a reminder that apart from Christ, it's going to get far worse. A reminder to cling to that day. And not to this life. Far too easy in our prosperous culture to cling to this life because we've had lots of nice things. But if we keep our eye on the prize, we keep our eye on Jesus Christ and where he's taking us, then we can navigate those losses without losing our head. Keep contending for what is good. Keep contending for what is right, but not putting our hope in that we win every battle. That's up to our King. Fight, to be sure, but fight with the weapons of that he's supplied us with. Doing the right thing, being patient and kind. You know, the world's going to think you're idiots for doing that. Because we're going to take our weapons and we're going to just beat you over the head and we're going to destroy you. But they're wrong. They won't win. In the end, they'll be defeated with what? With a word from God. Now, sometimes there's a season where the unbelievers start sort of getting it. Feels pretty good to us believers. Some seasons, they don't seem to get it at all. It feels pretty bad to us believers. But we need to operate with that knowing knowledge, that there's a confident knowledge that God wins in the end. He does. And it's unstoppable. So as we think about this, look at verse 5. And it's this here, I think Micah is bringing us back to his present. He's saying to his audience and now to us as well, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. And as I mentioned in the introduction, and I got that from this commentator, he says to walk in the name of God was to be identified with that God. It was to manifest the character of that God. And to receive his help and strength. Right? So that's where we're going with this. This idea of walking with their gods is to be identified with those gods. In our culture, what is the God? Expressing ourselves. We're God. He's gonna let you, you've got to deal with me, because I'm gonna do me, and you know what? You should do you. And I'm not meaning to make fun. It's a serious claim. And you know what's really powerful about it? There's a kernel of truth in there. Like, look, let's toss aside the hypocrisy. But you can't toss aside the hypocrisy without Christ. Because as soon as you start, you know, slamming on one group because how they've slammed on you, because how dare those hypocrites slam on you, and then they're, what are they doing? They're slamming on you. You can't stop. Only Christ can get us out of our own self-obsession. Only Christ can redeem us from that. All the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh. That's what Lord, all caps, Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. Yahweh our God, forever and ever. So the contrast is, it seems like we're one choice out of many. But what's the difference? We'll worship Yahweh forever and ever and ever and ever, leading till that day when everybody will see it. Someday every knee will bow before Christ. We need to walk around with that knowledge. We don't have to be afraid. Knowing full well, people will hurt us. Things get ugly. Ugly things have been done to the church before our generation. It's happening now in this generation. It can happen to us. But we don't have to be afraid, because that day is coming. Love each other with the glorious and eternal love of Jesus. Or to put it in more earthy terms, let's finish with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, 12 through 21. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make it so in our hearts. May we follow the example of the Apostle Paul. May we press on toward the goal, toward the prize. Help us to see your glory now, that we might witness to it in our day and long for it and hope for it and cling to it for eternity. Would you help us to put off the old and put on the new? May we do so again and again in the power and strength of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that he sends to help us. Make this more and more true in our church family. May our church family be shaped into the gospel shape more and more and more. And Lord Jesus, come quickly. I pray in your name. Amen.